Well, good evening. Good to see you all. I'm so glad you came again tonight. Nice to have Betty's sister with us. Libby, I think your name is right. Yes, okay. So she's got the prize for coming from the farthest today, I think. Anyone else come from down south? No? Okay, on an airplane. No? Okay. All right. All right. Well, it's great to have you. Brother James, nice to see you back there holding up that wall. That's still not falling down. I wonder about that wall back there, though, now. Doesn't that need some help? Okay, the younger Widgeon is there, responsible for that. All right. Okay. Well, my wife is going to sing for us this evening, and then I have a little comment to fill in what we said this morning, and then we'll move into John chapter 3. I have a few comments there in verses 9 to 21, so hopefully that will be of help to you, and we'll have no further ado. Thank you, Naomi. Love you so. Kind of the same answer that I think the Lord gives to Israel back in Deuteronomy, where he said, I chose Israel because I love them. And that's just it. I love them because I love them. Why should he love us? Because he saw fit to love us. What a wonderful truth that is for us to ponder. Back in your Bibles, in the book of Proverbs, I'd like to just bring a verse to your attention that's sometimes vexing to people because it seems to be a contradiction in the Scriptures, but it's not. because there are no contradictions in the Scriptures. Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. And I meant to mention this morning. I probably left out a bunch of other things too, but I thought of this one to just remind us of something important. When we go about witnessing to people, recognizing that we do have these weapons of righteousness that God has given to us at our disposal, yet there is still some thinking that is involved on our part, and we have to be ready to witness, ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, Peter tells us. And in Proverbs 26:4, it gives us a little bit of a insight into how this is done. In general terms, it says in verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Do you see the apparent contradiction there? Answer not a fool according to his folly, in verse 4, and verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. So when we study the topic of apologetics and the defense and propagation of the Christian faith, we had a Sunday school class on this a few semesters back. This was one of the key verses, along with that 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 passage that we studied this morning. And what this is telling us is that at certain times, certain kinds of answers are appropriate. At certain other times, those answers or answers like them may not be appropriate. Let me give you an example. "Answer not a fool according to his folly," says in verse 4, "lest thou be like unto him." What I think the proverb is saying is if you look at the foolish person, and the fool in the Bible is not... it's not really how we use the term today. I mean, the fool is the one who's rejected God in the Bible. It's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. God is irrelevant, or there is no God, or he's not in all of his thoughts or anything like that. That's the fool. The fool is compared to the wise person, the God-fearing person in the Scriptures. And it tells us there to not answer a person that is that way according to his folly. That is, with the following his fallacious reasoning, lest thou be like unto him. In other words, he's got a certain world view. He's got a certain foundation that he's standing upon, one of these high and lofty imaginations that we talked about this morning. He's there. He's planted there. And we're over here with our worldview in Christ. And what the writer of Proverbs is saying is, don't move yourself over to here and try to answer him according to his folly, because you don't want to be like him. You don't want to assume all of his assumptions and to take them all in and then say, well, from there we can reason together and we can move you over here. Because you don't want to be like the fool himself. The assumptions that he makes are godless assumptions. They are unpleasing to God. They assume that God doesn't exist. Why would you do that? Why would you assume that God doesn't exist and try to prove that he does? Such an assumption is false, isn't it? Because God does exist, and he never has ceased to exist, and our assuming him away doesn't change that fact. So we've got to come at our witnessing opportunities and our defense of the faith by just simply saying, we hold these truths to be revealed in the Scriptures. They are, and we leave it. I mean, we just hold on to that and we don't change it. So we don't move over to the other guy's platform and try to, you know, bring him to our side. Because we don't want to be like him. We don't want to be a fool like he is. But at other times, in other ways, we are, in verse 5, to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So according to his folly in the first sense is, you know, moving yourself over to his position, answering him on his grounds, on his reasoning capabilities. Here in verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly is give him the answer that is in accord with his folly. You stand over here in your worldview, on your foundation, and you talk to that person and you say, look, where you're at doesn't make any sense. You need to come over here where I am. You show him that his system falls short of biblical revelation. You show him, in fact, that his own system falls short in itself. This is very commonly done with the idea of evolution, where we may tell somebody, hey, you believe in evolution, but if you just think about it and look at the facts, how can it be? How can such complexity arise out of nothing? On your own, you know, scientific principles, on your own principle of the second law of thermodynamics, how everything tends to greater disorder, how is it that you can say that there's some miracle of some sort by which, you know, the amoeba turned into the man? It just doesn't make any sense. It's folly. Answer him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So it is legitimate for us to go to somebody and say, look at your own worldview. It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. And get them to see that, hopefully, by God's help, and help them to abandon that. So we have to be wise when to answer a fool, whether we do or not. Sometimes it's just not profitable. You have to be able to make that call. But other times it's very necessary to help him to come out of his folly, out of his wisdom, out of his own wisdom as he thinks. But to be careful not to do that by giving up your own principles. I mean, if you give up the fact that God exists, if you give up the biblical revelation and try to reason just from nature, if you give up, I mean, you're giving up the farm when you do that. So don't do it. You don't have to do it. There's no reason to do it. Oh, well, I might be charged with circular reasoning. That's okay. I prefer to reason in a circle than not to reason at all. That's a common phrase that I've heard, and I hope you pick it up as well. I prefer to reason in a circle than not to reason at all. Our system, by necessity, reasons in a circle because it starts with God and it ends with God. This system over here, whatever it is, starts with what? And doesn't make any sense in the middle and gets back to nothing anyway. So there's no reason to it. You know, they can say, well, you know, we start at this point and we move from here to here to here to here. And they say, you reason in a circle, but you ask them, you push them back far enough. They're going to say, they're going to be forced to say, we don't really know for sure. The atheist, for instance, he says, God does not exist. You say, are you sure about that? Are you really sure about that? Have you unturned every rock in the universe to know that God isn't hiding under there? If you push them back far enough, they will have to admit, well, no, I can't be certain. But yet at the same time, they are certain. See, they think, God doesn't exist, and they build their whole life on that. But then when you push them back far enough, they have to admit, no, I guess I'm not certain. So they live with this kind of schizophrenic thinking. On one hand, God, they're not 100% sure, but they act like they are. And so their system really has no basis. So you have to answer a fool according to his folly, or answer not a fool according to his folly, as appropriate. But we didn't have time to talk about all those things this morning. So, anyway, that's in the area of apologetics and the study of the defense of the faith. And so you can tuck that away and use it sometime, hopefully. Let's turn to John chapter 3 in the remaining time that we have this evening and just look at a few truths that are given to us here, starting in verse number 9. And let's ask the Lord's help again. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that this evening our study of the Word will be profitable. We pray about this matter that we've just examined, that you will help us to be cognizant of the wisdom written down here by Solomon, that we should be careful how we respond to the one who ignores you, the one who says there is no God, or the one who is just living a life totally unattached from the God of the universe. So help us, we pray, and give us that wisdom, that portion of wisdom that Solomon had, and that portion which the Spirit of God can give us, because in Christ are hidden all those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, as we look at John chapter 3, I pray you equip us to minister to the lost through the understanding of this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 3 and verse number 9. Now, if you weren't here last week, we looked at what Jesus and Nicodemus talked about in verses 1 to 8. Nicodemus came to the Lord. He came at night to find a time when he could speak quietly with the Lord without the crowds. And he talks about how he knows that this man is a teacher from God. He does miracles, and no man can do this except God be with him. And Jesus turned his focus off of more general or generic truths and told him, look, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he zeroes right in on Nicodemus' need of the hour. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Not just a man, but you need to be born again. And Nicodemus expressed some great misunderstanding about that. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course, we saw that Nicodemus's thinking is just all in the physical realm. He's really missed the boat about spiritual truths here, and we'll see that as we move into verse 9 also. But Jesus answered again and said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh cannot give rise to spiritual life, but the Spirit can give rise to spiritual life. And then Jesus, seeing the expression on Nicodemus' face, says, marvel not that I said unto you, you need to be born again. You know, Nicodemus' jaw is probably on the floor. What are you talking about, Jesus? I'm a teacher in Israel, and I know all the ins and outs. I've never heard of this before. Jesus said, the wind blows where it desires, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Lord admits there's some mystery to the way that the spiritual rebirth happens, but you can see the results of it. You can hear the wind passing by. You can see what it moves, how it works. But as for where that specific air molecule came from, you know, who knows where? And who knows where it's going to find its rest at the end of the day when the wind ceases. So he brings that to Nicodemus' attention. And the big point was, you need to be born again. Jesus says, everyone needs to be born again. If you're not born again, then you're not going anywhere, not with God. You're going to go somewhere apart from God and be punished for all eternity. We'll see that also in this section. So Nicodemus is sitting there like, I can't imagine how he must be thinking. He's going to start to feel a little foolish, though, here, because the Lord Jesus says, or Nicodemus says in verse 9, he answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You know, what is necessary in verses 1 to 8, and how is this going to happen in verses 9 and following? And he just has no understanding of what the Lord is talking about. Jesus answered and said to him at this point, are you a master or a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? How could it be, Jesus says, that you've missed the point? But this is the problem with the Pharisees. Even though they were exposed to all of this revelation here, up to the book of Matthew, they missed it by callousness of heart, by lack of really a spiritual adjustment to God, perhaps by continually approaching the Word, continually hearing the Word in the synagogue, continually applying their interpretation to it, you know, by reason of overuse in that sense of the wrong use. It's been impounded on their hearts, the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. And they just can't get out of the rut. They've gotten into this rut of traditionalism and adding rules upon rules to what God has said, and they just totally missed it. They can be so close to the Bible. There's one tract that is convicting. It says, missed heaven by 18 inches. Have you ever seen that? You know, it's up here, but it's not down here. It's just that little distance. The intellectual belief, maybe the intellectual acceptance of it, but not the real heart, not the real commitment to the things of God. And Jesus says, look, are you a teacher and you don't know this? You know, Nicodemus probably getting a little red in the face at this point. Ooh, I should have understood something. And this is not just a minor point. This is a big point. Let me share with you a couple of passages from the Scriptures to show you that Nicodemus should not have been caught up in his traditionalism and his looking at things from the physical perspective, but really understand that the Old Testament had a spiritual element to it, that God was not just calling for people to offer sacrifice upon sacrifice and put blood on the altar, but He wanted them to do it in an obedient fashion, in a fashion in which they exhibited faith and trust and love for the Lord. In Proverbs 1:23, the Bible says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make my words known unto you." So the Spirit of God was not absent from the Old Testament. We can kind of get that impression, I think, that the believers in the Old Testament were on their own in the Old Testament. They didn't have the Spirit of God to guide them. But this passage says, "You turn at my reproof, you repent of sin, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and I will make my words known unto you." And so the Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament. And He was teaching them that it's not just ritualism that does the job, but it's faith, it's trust, it's the love of God. Another passage to note is Hosea chapter 12 and verse number 6. "Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." This is a verse that I was reminded of when I was reading through Matthew chapter 23. You remember that the Lord inveighed there against the Pharisees, and He said, "Look, you tithe, you make a tithe of anise and mint and cumin, you know, these little spices, you'll give your 10% of that, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like righteousness and justice and peace and judgment and all of these things." He said, you're giving these little things, but you missed the big picture. And they should have understood this, even from the Old Testament. It was no mystery. Zechariah is another passage that has something about this. In Zechariah chapter 7, the Bible tells us in Zechariah 7, 9, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions to every man, his neighbor, his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." And so the religion of the Old Testament was not just one of externals, but it was the religion of the heart. In fact, probably the most memorized verse in all time, Deuteronomy 6:4, at least by the Jews, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up," and so on, all the way through there. So their life is to be intimately connected to the Word of God, and not just to the Word of God, but to God Himself. This is a spiritual relationship that He's talking about. The Old Testament saints, maybe it's news to you, but they were regenerated as well as New Testament saints. Otherwise, they couldn't have a pleasing relationship to God. Had they no help from God's Spirit, had they no regeneration from Him, they would not be able to say like David, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. How I desire to be at the temple, to be a doorkeeper in that place is better than anything." If he wasn't regenerate, he would not say that. He would be just like all the other people that scorn the law of God, or maybe they're like the man who went out when he heard that you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, and he did work anyway. You know, he didn't care about what God said, because he was not regenerate. He did not have that heart to love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, Nicodemus, you've missed the point of the Old Testament. You can have all the traditions you want, but it's not going to do you any good. So there's Nicodemus. You know, you don't know this. How can this be? Verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, the Lord switches here to using the terms we and ye. Now, in the King James, if you have one, that's Y-E. That's a plural for you. So he's not just saying, now, I've told you this and you have not received it, but we have told you these things and you all have not received them. So who is he talking about? We. I think when he says we, he's referring to we, meaning him, his predecessor, John the Baptist, and all of the Old Testament prophets behind him. We have told you about these things. We have testified those things that we have learned about. And then he says, even though we have done that, you all, Israel, that's the you all, the ye, do not receive our witness. It reminds me of the testimony or the parable that the Lord gave about the vineyard. Remember, the Lord sets up the vineyard and then he goes away and he rents it out. And then he's going to send messengers to come and get the fruit of the vineyard. And what do they do to them? They stone the one and they kill the other and they throw the other one out. The Lord is continually sending, I mean, prophet after prophet after prophet. And then he finally sends his own son saying, yeah, surely they're going to hear him. So the Lord has given dozens of prophets to Israel and testified the same message, basically, through all of them. Turn back to God. Go back to the law. Get back to where you are supposed to be, what Moses told you. Here the Lord says, you need to be born again. You need to understand the spiritual nature of these things. And what does Israel do? Well, don't think that Israel is so bad, because we do the same thing. You know, we're no better than anybody else. You know, when you stop to think, oh, Israel, that, you know, the golden calf, that was only months after they came out of the Red Sea. Well, you would have been there too. Each one of us needs to be humble and not just blame Israel. The fact is, Israel has rejected her king and her Lord. And were it not for the grace of God personally operative on my life, I would have done the same thing. In fact, I can't remember if it was McGee or somebody else that pointed out, when the Lord was sitting around that table at the Last Supper and he said, one of you is going to betray me, what did each of the disciples do? They said, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Each one of them thought, it could be me. I have the wicked capability in my heart to do that, they thought. We all do. And so we need to be humble, not to just blame Israel. But it is the case that they did not receive the witness of any of those prophets, nor of John the Baptist in large measure and Jesus. In fact, in John 1:11, it told us that. It said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now in verse 12, if we move on to there, it says here that the Lord told Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Earthly things, I think, are not just physical in nature, but the things that the Lord has told Nicodemus up to this point. Nicodemus, I've told you that you need to be born again while you're here on this earth, and you have not understood it. That's square one. How am I going to go to square two and beyond and tell you of all the heavenly things and eternal life and all of those great things if you don't get that? So that's why he says, if I have told you earthly things, what you need to do on this earth, how you need to be related to God and you believe not, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This is an interesting verse. If you don't believe what God has given you clearly, plainly, you are not going to make any further progress in belief. I mean, how is the unbeliever going to, like, jump over the starting block and then believe or understand the rest of Christian truth? It's not possible. because he won't have the Spirit of God to help him to understand. You can't go past the starting point. You've got to start there. You've got to start at the foundation and then move on. As you believe, then more will be shown to you to believe from the Scriptures. But if you stop believing, don't expect that you're going to get any further with God. So that's his point to Nicodemus. There's a surprise at what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, hey, you shouldn't be surprised. You should know what I'm talking about. Now, how is the new birth received? Verse 13. And no one has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So this is kind of carrying on from verse 12, of course, where he says, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Well, these heavenly things, no man has gone up to heaven to find out about them. But he says, he that came down from heaven, who is he speaking of? Himself. He says, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's been up there. So he has all the information that you want. All the heavenly information he has right here before your eyes, because he's been up there. This is a admission of the Lord Jesus to his preexistence, to his existence with God from all eternity. He came down from heaven. No one else has done that. That's quite a statement to be making about yourself, but the Lord can make it truly because it is true. So the Son of Man comes down from heaven, obviously to reveal or to tell of these heavenly things. As Hebrews tells us, he became the final revelation of God. God revealed himself through the Lord Jesus in these last times, and that was his purpose. And now we move on right to verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now we'll conclude with this passage tonight in Numbers, if you want to turn there, in Numbers, where this comes from. It's in Numbers 21. Is it 21 here? Verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4. It says, now remember, the Lord is using this as an analogy. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass or circle around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. You know, the manna, God's provision. We just can't stand it. What a complaint. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, okay, we realize we've sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it up upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And so the Lord Jesus says, as that serpent was put up on that pole, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, so that if anyone looks upon him, they will be saved. That's the analogy that he's drawing. Let's stay in Numbers 21 just for a minute. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we didn't read verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, Nicodemus, you know very well the account of the serpent in Numbers chapter 21. Okay? Think about that account. The people were facing physical death. They were told if they believe in the word of God to look at the serpent that Moses crafts on this pole, if they look at that believing, if they don't believe, they think this is just a bunch of hocus pocus and they don't believe, then of course they're going to die from their snake bite. But they have to believe that there is effect in this, a miraculous effect. They have to look, and they then are saved from physical death. Looking and saved. And here in John, if you move back to John, the Lord is saying, look, you are facing a much more dire problem than physical death, Nicodemus. You need to be fixed up so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. You are in spiritual death, is how we explain it. He doesn't say that particularly in those terms per se, but that's what the Lord means when he says, when he uses this analogy, you are facing certain spiritual death. Yeah, you're facing physical death as well, but the bite of the serpent, the Genesis chapter 3 serpent, is still upon your soul, and you will die spiritually as well as physically if you do not look at the man who is on that cross in trust, believing God's word that if anyone looks upon him with faith, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have to keep that in mind, that it is necessary to be born again, as we saw last time, and the way that is the only way to be born again is to see the Lord Jesus on that cross and to trust in him. The meaning of that, of course, we understand, is that he paid for the sins of the world. He died for our sins. But we have to look upon him. And may I say, just to use the phrase from the hymn, Look and Live, maybe we should sing that hymn if somebody can find the number for when we're done here. You just imagine that cross and where the Lord was. You do not just glance. You do not just take a quick look and then go your way. Your eye is to be on that cross, as it were, always trusting in that for your salvation and for everything that you have. Stare at the cross. Don't just look in a glance and go your way. You must keep looking. Look and live, so that you who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, one more note before we close. Do you remember what happened with that fiery serpent? Later on in Israel's history, let me see if I can find it here. We were talking about this, my wife and I, last night, and I think it's 2 Kings 18 in verse number 4. What happened to that fiery serpent? Well, they kept it around. It was a testimony to the miracle that God wrought to allow some of the people to live. Of course, before the snake was made, all those that were bitten by those serpents did die. But whoever looked at that lived miraculously. And so that was kept up as a testimony of God's grace and of his miraculous deliverance. Even when the people sinned and they deserved that, he delivered them from it. But in 2 Kings 18:4, Hezekiah, it says, removed the high places, broke the images, cut down the groves, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. That thing, that brazen serpent, became an idol. That object. It was not meant, to be an idol, because it was the God who was the one who told Moses to put that up there that was where their trust ultimately was going. That was simply a vehicle. I think sometimes today we see that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is also, unfortunately, made into an idol with the Lord on it in picture. That is not where our faith is in the object or in the picture, but it's in the person who died on that cross and became and died, but then he came off of that cross. He's not on that cross anymore. So we will never have a cross with the Lord on it, a crucifix, as it were. We may have a cross to remind us that we, if we didn't have the cross, we would have nothing. But we don't worship that object. And we need to be careful about that. Tell people, don't make the brazen serpent into Nehushtan, an idol to which sacrifice is made. And don't make the cross an idol to which you bow down and kiss it, or think if it's sitting in your home in a certain spot, it's going to give you good luck or something like that. Not at all. It is not an object that should become an idol. It must not. So the Lord tells Nicodemus, hey, basically, catch up to where you're supposed to be. You've missed the boat all these years, Nicodemus. You've been teaching for years and years, but you've missed the real spiritual character of the revelation of God. And the Lord was really, really good about that. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it has been said of them of old time, you know, but I say to you, quoting the traditions of the elders and referring those back to the law, with any saying, look, the real interpretation of that is, for instance, you know, don't murder your brother. But really, he's saying, what's in your heart? Not just the externals. Everybody can put up a sham. But Jesus, God, is interested in what's inside, the spiritual stuff, not just the outer facade. Let's pray.